Pastor, thank you so much. So much for letting me come. I've been looking forward to this now for quite a while, and I'm very, very flattered that you would invite me back after hearing me once. And what a joy! And what a good-looking Sunday night crowd. People in the overflow over there, and people out here. And you know, I heard an evangelist say years ago, you can tell how popular a church is by the Sunday morning crowd. You guys are popular. You can tell how popular the speaker is by the Sunday night crowd. Thank you. I was praying for three, and we've got at least double that here tonight. And you can tell how popular the Lord Jesus Christ is by the Wednesday night crowd. I hope you're faithful. Please come back tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, and let me just say this about that. I am not long-winded when I preach. I keep an eye on the time very carefully. I know that some of you have children. They need to be here. They need to see what God does in your heart and their heart in a revival. Bring them. Don't let them be an excuse. Bring them, and I will be done. Give or take a minute or two, I'll be done right around 8 o'clock so you can get home and get them to bed in a timely fashion. And so you bring them and invite your friends. In fact, could I ask you to do me a favor, church? I'd like to ask for some volunteers, and before you raise your hand, let me tell you what you're volunteering for. I wonder how many of you would be willing to get along with the Lord tomorrow at your convenience. Perhaps the first thing that could hit the floor when your alarm clock goes off tomorrow morning could be your knees. What a great way to start the day, teenager. But would you get along with the Lord at your convenience sometime and pray? Not while you're doing the dishes, not while you're driving. I mean some concentrated, undistracted time when you're alone with the Lord. And would you pray? And you pray about anything you want. But in addition to that, would you pray about these two requests I'm about to share with you? If you are a man, I would encourage you to write them down because you probably won't remember. But I've got two requests I'd like us to pray about as a church. I'll certainly be doing this in my very comfortable hotel room. Number one, would you just join me in praying that God gives us here at Cross Point Baptist Church long-lasting fruit as a result of our time together this week? Would you just pray for fruit, long-lasting fruit? Number two, would you just ask God to give us good attendance, a good turnout? Now, let me tell you what you're meaning when you pray that. I realize that some of you will have the courage to invite neighbors, friends, workmates. You're kind of praying for each other that God would give us a good outreach and that we'd have a good turnout this week. It's just amazing, all the excuses and all the distractions that we let get the best of us, especially during Revival Week. And I want to remind you, church, you are a member, at least most of you are, of this church. Your church has been led of the Lord to take this half week and set it aside for special meetings. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, outside work conflicts, God wants you here. He wants you here. In fact, a revival week is much like camp. I love preaching for camp. I do a lot of camp preaching to teenagers. And let me tell you, in case you've never been to a church camp before, let me tell you what happens. You get those teenagers out there away from the iPod, away from their cell phone, away from mama, away from the cable TV. And they're just out there and they have great games and you preach at them a couple times a day and they're having cabin devotions and they're being encouraged to memorize God's word. And folks, after a couple days, God really starts to do stuff at camp. It's fascinating. In fact, there have been many, many preachers and missionaries who've been called because of camp. It's a wonderful, wonderful time. I see revival being kind of the same way. You're getting a little extra Bible. And God always uses that in lives just like yours. He's not going to be able to do that if you're not here. Would you just pray that God would give us a good turnout? Pray that we have long-lasting fruit, and pray that God would give us a good turnout tomorrow night. How many of you would volunteer to do that at your convenience tomorrow? Would you raise your hand? Many hands. Wow. I will ask you tomorrow night how many of you were able to remember to do that, and we'll just see how many hands go up, shall we? All right. God bless you. Hey, we're memorizing a verse. Remember how it goes? Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Would you please stand with me? Would you please stand with me? Let's do it together, choir. On your marks, get set. How many of you would rather be here tonight than in prison? Would you raise your hand, please? All right, good. Here we go. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Philippians 3:10, and that is sufferings. It's plural. Let's do it one more time. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Philippians 3:10. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the message we've already had tonight through music. Lord, you told us to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns. We've done that, Lord. We're coming to part two. I pray, Lord, that you would use it. I pray that this message tonight would get a hold of a whole gob of hearts. Lord, I pray that every young person and every adult would mentally and emotionally be on the edge of their chairs. Lord, help us to have an attitude of anticipation. God, talk to us, please. Use me. Lord, I am damaged goods, but please use me anyway. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to begin tonight, folks, by telling you something kind of personal. My last name is Schrock, and I have an aunt. I have an aunt and uncle that live out in Squim, Washington. Squim is an Indian word that is a word that means warm. Squim is kind of considered one of the warmest parts of the state of Washington. And I was raised in Seattle, and so I've got some relatives up there. But my aunt, folks, is very unsaved, and she gets hostile when you witness to her. I've experienced that. She gets hostile. But years ago, she made it a personal goal where she wanted to research where Schrock came from. And so she and my uncle traveled all over the United States. They called on town halls. They called on distant relatives. They called on anybody with the name Schrock. They went to Catholic churches and Mormon churches where they keep records of the dead. And they just researched and researched. And one year for Christmas, we were all presented with a syllabus about this thick of the history of the Schrocks. And evidently, we come from three brothers that came across the big pond back in the late 1600s from the Germany area. But what's interesting to me, folks, and the reason I'm sharing this with you is because I'm sure your family treats the same way. I'm related to a number of famous people. Some by marriage, I don't know, but I'm just related somehow, some way. Let me tell you about a few of them. Somehow, some way, I am related to George Washington, our first president. We have the same hairstyle. Somehow, some way, I am related, and this always helps my love offering down south. I am related to Robert E. Lee, that famous general in the Civil War. I am somehow related to Francis Scott Key, the composer of our national anthem, and by the way, he was a very godly, devout man. But there is a fourth gentleman I'm related to, and before I give you his name, and if you guess it, please keep it under your breath. But I'm related to a fourth gentleman that I want to tell you why he's famous before I give you his name. When he was living, and by the way, he's buried at Arlington Cemetery. But when he was living, he was often referred to as the March King. He was a prolific composer, and he was the most revered band director in the world. He was a workout buddy when he lived up in New York. He was a workout buddy with Babe Ruth. They were good friends. But he was the most revered band director in America. Now, people, as I say that tonight, please understand that concert bands and orchestras were to American society what rock and roll is now. It was much more wholesome musically in that environment back then than it is now. And let me tell you something else about America. Back in the late 1800s, when my distant relative lived, Americans knew a lot about music. Today, we know a lot about entertainment and entertainers, but very little about the mechanics of music. The exact opposite was the truth at the turn of the century, 1800s. And my distant relative was the most revered band director in America. In fact, to this day, the most popular orchestra in America, called the Boston Pops, will often end their concerts with an encore written by my distant relative. But folks, my distant relative was often a guest conductor all over the world. All over the world. And very often, he would be asked questions. And by the way, who am I talking about? John Philip Sousa. He was so revered as a band director in America, people, the President of the United States came to him personally and said, John, would you please conduct the President's own Marine Band? He did that for 11 years. That's a very prestigious band. It's the most prestigious band in America. You don't have to be a Marine to get in. You get in by audition only. Whenever there's an opening, there are always 400 to 500 applicants. It's a very prestigious job. If you get it, they give you a handsome salary, a condominium in D.C. They make you an honorary Marine, and you travel often with the President of the United States. My distant relative, John Philip Sousa, was their conductor for 11 years. One night, he was the guest conductor somewhere here in mid-America. And after the concert was over, there was this is a true story that has gone down in history. After the concert was over, a college-age kid, I don't know if it was a guy or a girl, but a college-age kid came to him, and like often is the truth with good college students, this kid had a question. And he came up to Mr. Sousa, and he said, "Mr. Sousa, I am majoring in music education. I want to be a band director. And Mr. Sousa, I want to get your opinion. What is the most important instrument in the band that I need to make always sure that I have?" Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you were to ask me that question, you know the answer. But my answer wasn't my relative's answer. John Philip Sousa said, "Son," or "Ma'am, that's easy. The most important instrument in the band is the bass drum." Now, folks, nice to have you back. I don't know how much you know about bands and orchestras, but I can tell you by experience that it seemed like we put the kid with the least talent on the bass drum. All you do for the entire concert rehearsal is boom, 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 boom. "I have no talent," boom, boom, boom. That's all you do. Incredibly easy instrument to play. And this kid gave Mr. Sousa a look like, "Really?" And Mr. Sousa went on to say this. This is very famous, people. He went on to say this: "If I've got my bass drummer at the end of my baton, I know I'll have the rest of the group." People, that is so true. Because of that low pulsating beat, just like the pulse of your body, when played well, you don't even hear it as the audience. But because of that low pulsating beat reverberating through the group, if that bass drummer slows the tempo down or speeds it up, they'll follow him long before they follow the conductor. Now, I have told that story all over America. On two different occasions, I had a very elderly man come to me and say, "Brother Mike, I used to study with one of John Philip Sousa's drummers." One of those old men told me that his teacher told him in one lesson that when he was playing the bass drum for John Philip Sousa, during rehearsal, he would purposely speed the tempo up or slow it down just to see Mr. Sousa get mad. He was a stickler on tempo. But folks, I shared that story with you tonight because what I want to do this evening is I want to look at your bass drum. You're the player. Nobody else plays your bass drum but you. And every one of you women, and every one of you men, and every one of you young people, you have this bass drum in your life. And you, and only you, play it. And it is the instrument by which you play that you make all your decisions, you do all the direction, everything you do, everything you say is based on the way you play your bass drum, sir. Could I show it to you? Grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I love 2 Peter. I love this. The 2 Peter, as many of you know, is a valedictorian address of a man who knows he's about to die a martyr's death. I'll show you that tomorrow night. He knows he's about to die. And he's writing this one last letter. We're not quite sure how much longer he's going to live. Maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months. But he knows he's about to die a martyr's death. And he sits down and he writes these last words, this valedictorian address, if you will, to the New Testament church. And he's summarizing in chapter 1, Christianity. And the verse I'd like us to look together tonight is verse number 5. And what I would like you to do for me, congregation, is if you've got a King James Bible here tonight, when I count to 3, would you please say out loud the first 3 words of verse number 5? Would you do that, please? Ready? 1, 2, 3. Now, let me tell you what's happening. Let me stand right here on your platform and just pretend with me, people, that I am standing on and beside this. I'm standing on it. I am standing on what we call in language a literary bridge. And beside this is a literary bridge that has a whole lot of meaning. And let me tell you what it means. What Peter is doing to you, and this is a technique that both Peter and Paul adore. They both use it constantly. He is linking previous material with what he's about to say. In other words, because of this literary bridge, Peter is saying, because of this, then this should happen. This will be the natural product of this. Well, very quickly, let me step over here into verses 1 through 4 that Peter has just said. You don't need to look at it. Let me tell you what he has said. In verses 1 through 4, church, you've got one sentence. Four verses long, one sentence. And basically what he has said in this one sentence is this. Wow! Are we ever gifted as Christians? You and I are gifted. You are gifted. In fact, congregation, would you say that with me tonight? I want you to say, I am gifted. Say it, would you please? I am gifted. Again, I am. If you're saved, my friend, that is so true. You are so gifted. In this verses 1 through 4, in this one sentence, he talks about the gift of grace. He talks about the gift of peace. He talks about the gift of knowledge. He talks about the gift of life and godliness. He talks about the gift of a godlike divine nature. Five different gifts that I count in that one little sentence. You, my friend, are gifted. I want you to remember that tonight because we're going to hit that again here in a little while. All of you that are saved, you are so gifted. God has gifted you. And because of that, Peter's saying, because you are gifted, may the following be true. Well, what follows? Well, let's read the next three words. You follow along as I read. Verse number 5, he says, and beside this, because you are gifted, giving all diligence. Look at me. Peter's still warming you up. That word diligence there, folks, is very, very fascinating to me because you don't hear it preached very often. But the word diligence there is talking about your attitude, teenager, and your attitude, adult. And Peter is saying, when it comes to all this stuff that I'm about to share with you in chapter 1, because he uses the same word again in verse number 10. He said, when it comes to all this information I'm giving you, I want you, church, to have diligence. You know what that word diligence means? It's kind of fun. Could I demonstrate it to you? Let me demonstrate it to you. Let's pretend. Let's pretend tonight, church. And now work with me, okay? Let's pretend that you like me. And not only do you give me an honorarium, a love offering, and I don't know what's going to happen here. I'm not asking for one, but that's just, you know, I'm assuming. And not only do you give me a love offering, but you also, and my feet are clean, folks, relax. You also give me a ticket to go see my favorite football team play football. I have never seen them in person. I would love to. I was raised in Seattle. I like the Seattle Seahawks. I'm sorry, but we're good. You're not. I like the Seahawks. And so you, because you like me so much, not only do you give me a ticket, not only do you give me a love offering, you also give me a ticket and airfare to go see the Seahawks play football. Mwah, mwah, mwah. Group hug. Love you. By the way, time out. In case you seriously consider this, I won't go to a football game on the Lord's Day, but I sure would on Monday night. Hint, hint, hint. So you buy me a ticket to go see the Seahawks play on Monday Night Football. And so I get on the airplane. I go out there. And folks, there it is. There's the seat you bought me. By the way, Pastor, I was preaching this message a while back in New England, in Rhode Island. The pastor got up after the service and said, I need to have an emergency deacons meeting. The church went silent. Whoa. It wasn't until Tuesday night that a deacon came to me and said, you know what that meeting was all about? I said, no, what's going on? He said, we as a deacon board and the pastoral staff decided to send you and your wife to a New England Patriot game. They could not find a ticket cheaper than $1,400. So they gave me two fake tickets. There it is. There it is. There's a seat you bought me. I have no idea how much you paid, but love all you. Group hug. There it is. So I get there nice and early, and there I am sitting in the seat right at the 50-yard line. Oh, you guys are so such loves. And here I am, and the teams come out, and you know, Seattle's kind of wild anyway, and there's an air of spirit in the air. And the teams come out, and they get it on, and Seattle marches down the field led by their Christian quarterback. They march down the field, and they score a touchdown. Could I show you what I wouldn't be like? Here's what I wouldn't be like. Like some of you in church. That's not what I would be like. Could I show you, Pastor, would this be okay? Could I show you what I would be like? Are you ready for this? You might want to warn your neighbor, they might be sleeping. I would be so on my feet. And I would be saying things like, yippee. Woo-hoo! Yeah! Kill them! Kill them! In Christian love, we want more! And I would be giving high fives to people around me I've never seen before in my life. You say, Mike, would you really do that? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I like my Seahawks. But let me ask you a question, church. Let me ask you a question. In that environment, would I be weird? I'm not asking, am I weird? I don't even know the answer to that. But in that environment, in that setting, would I be weird? No. I'm just a fan. And that's the way fans should act. Fan is short for fanatic. That's in fact, if you go to a Colts game or whatever team you like and you're not ready to act like that, don't go. You're kind of a damper. But ladies and gentlemen, the word diligence simply means enthusiasm, passion. Woo! The Bible, the things of the Lord. Yes, please. Now, that doesn't mean you come to church necessarily acting like that. But that's your heart. You let that get a hold of your life, my friend. And you know what's going to happen? Your pastor is going to be up here preaching. And he comes out with a good one. And I have a feeling he does that a lot because I know what book he's preaching from. He comes out with a good one and you're sitting there and you go, amen. That's so not Indianapolis. That's so not Yankee. Huh? Oh, excuse me. It's godly. It's godly. There ought to be a heart, Christian. I love this game. I love the Bible. I love singing it. I love preaching it. I want... Give it to me! I love this! Wow, that's hard to find, isn't it, Christians? But do you understand what Peter's telling you? It's a command. It doesn't say if you feel like it. No, you give it. Giving all diligence. And friends, here's what's so fun. You know what he wants you all juiced about? Look what he says in the next four words. Verse number 5. And beside this, because you are gifted, giving all diligence, add to your faith. There it is. Add to your faith. Okay. Add to my faith. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. That young lady just got done singing about my name is written on his hand. How do I add to my faith? Does my font get bigger? How do you add to your faith? Christian, I am so glad you asked. And I want to demonstrate tonight what add to your faith means. And I need the help of a couple men. So I've got some names here. And gentlemen, if you'd just come and join me on the platform, I don't want any guff. John Glass, where are you, John? I know I saw you earlier. He works for Delta Airlines. He might be out in the lobby. Is John out there? He may be working. I thought I saw him. Okay. Well, then scratch that. Mike Cox, where are you, Mike? Great name, Mike. There you are. Hey, Mike, come on up here. Would you please, Mike, with your nice purple shirt? Looking good, buddy. And how about Steve? Is it Cashy? Kasha? Kasha? Steve. Where are you, Steve? Steve, he's at work? Uh-oh. Ted, is it Ted Coates? Ted, would you join me, please? Ted, where are you? Way in the back. Oh, I'd love to get backseaters. And then Bill Moore. Bill Moore. Where's Bill? Oh, Bill, you're over there. All right. Come on up here, man. Would you please? And so you're Mike, right? Mike, who should I get for number four, man? Who should I get? Help me, would you? Who should I get? Who do you not like?
I got to just pick one?
Yeah, just pick one. Not pastor, okay? I don't want to offend him.
Okay. Tim Johnson.
Tim, come up here, Tim. Thank you. Thank you for volunteering, Tim. Come up here. All right. Now, gentlemen, I'd like you to just kind of center yourself around the pulpit. Kind of get up here, if you would, please. All you get on the rug there and just get shoulder to shoulder like you like each other. And there you go. Okay. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what I'm going to do here tonight for your enjoyment, I am going to organize these four men into a men's quartet. They're going to sing for you. Now, what you need to understand about a men's quartet, and I know some of you know this, but please be patient, there are people that don't. What you need to understand about a quartet is that in your hymn book, and I just saw one over here just a minute ago, every hymn book in Western civilization, every hymn book is written in a style that was mastered by a genius by the name of Bach. And what Bach did is he kind of came up with these part writing rules. Every college freshman music major has to learn them. They are a tribulation. But he mastered these part writing rules that when you use them, you can have more than one melody going on at the same time, and they sound good together if you use those part writing rules. Every hymn in your hymn book has four melodies going on at the same time. The keyboard people, and you are blessed here. You've got some good ones. Becky, you're wonderful. They have mastered the art of playing all four of those melodies at the same time. When you have a quartet like this, it's kind of a miniature choir. And each one of these men is going to take one of those melodies. Now, now, the song that I have chosen for us to sing is Amazing Grace. And I need to hear these men sing so I know how to assign them. And so, to make a comfortable environment, let's all sing a cappella, okay, a cappella. Let's all sing Amazing Grace. Do you know that? Has that made it to Indianapolis yet? Okay? You guys sing out so I can hear you. You guys sing out so they're comfortable, okay? They're already uncomfortable. Let's try to lessen a little their misery. And so let's all sing Amazing Grace. You ready? Let me lead you. Here we go. Amen. Come on. Come on. Okay, thank you. Thank you. That's all I need. Now let me tell you what I heard. I heard everybody, including these guys right here, singing a melody called soprano. Now, you men were an octave low. And in a co-ed choir, soprano is always sung by women with high voices. But in a man's quartet, I don't want a woman. Not that I have anything against women. I married one, love her dearly. I like women. That sounds wrong. I have nothing against women, okay? I just didn't want anybody to walk out here with the wrong impression. But in a men's quartet, I want just men. Okay, ladies, do you understand? And so I am going to make Mike my soprano. He's just going to sing what you just sang, okay? And some of you are laughing because soprano is usually sung by women. Now, folks, what you need to understand in this illustration is that I, Mike Rock, Brother Mike, and please call me that, I am going to organize. I'm the leader. You could call me a chorister. You could call me a choir dude. You could call me a choreographer. All three of those words basically mean the same thing. I'm the chorister, the choir dude, the choreographer. And Mike is going to be my soprano. Now, I'm going to throw a Bible word at you. I'm going to add, what was your name again?
Ted.
I'm going to add Ted. Ted is going to be my alto. Now, in a choir, the alto is sung by women who smoked before they were saved. And their voices are a lot deeper than these voices, okay? And Brother Ted is going to be my alto. Now, in Amazing Grace, the alto line probably goes like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's usually the alto line. It's a very, very simple melody. But it is a melody. It is an alto melody. And folks, if I do my job right, the chorister, the choreographer dude, the choir leader, if I do my job right, even though I've got a soprano melody and an alto melody, those two melodies are going to sound like one. You know you've got a great conductor when that 100-piece orchestra, they sound like one. That 100-voice choir, they sound like one. We know at the dedication of the temple in the Old Testament, they had a choir of 280 voices. That was some director. But if I do my job right, they're going to sound like one. Now, Bible word, I'm going to add to my soprano, to my alto, a tenor. Brother, is it Bill? Brother Bill is going to be my tenor. Now, in a choir, tenors are men who wear their belts too tight and their voices are very high. And Brother Ted's going to be my tenor. And what's interesting about the tenor, that of all four melodies, the tenor is the most fun. It usually covers the widest range. It usually moves the most. You want your sharpest musician, if you can, on the tenor. It's fun. But it's a melody. And so, folks, if I do my job right, even though I have a tenor melody and an alto melody and a soprano melody, they're going to sound like, you're getting it. Now I'm going to add, certainly not least, but just as important as the other three, I'm going to add to my quartet a bass. Brother Tim is going to be my bass. Now let me tell you about basses. These guys are foundation. If you have a good choir, these guys are probably going to be stubborn, arrogant, belligerent. They're going to be kind of in-your-face type guys. Do I have a good one? But the reason for that is because the bass melody, sung by men with deep voices, is the foundation. If these guys get off, so will they. This guy's the anchor right here. So although I have a bass melody, a tenor melody, an alto melody, and a soprano melody, if I do my job right, the chorister, the choreographer, the choir dude, if I do my job right, they're going to sound like one. All right, you with me? You catch that? Now, I got two questions for you. Given what I have to work with, am I going to have a challenge? Okay, fair enough, fair enough, fair enough. Question number two, if I told you that each one of these men have in their bucket list, they would desperately, a lifelong dream, a personal dream of theirs, is to be able to stand up and sing in a men's quartet. So each one of them have told me that they will dedicate 2 hours a week to come to my house and practice. And if I told you that I have a master's degree in music, and I was a choir director for 14 years, and I can play a little piano. Do you think, church, that the five of us, no matter how long it takes, maybe it'll take a year or two, do you think the five of us could pull it off? Maybe. Maybe. Now, here's the point. Listen to me carefully. In this illustration, church, I, not them, I am you. Not them, me. You're the choir dude. You're the choreographer. You're the choir chorister. You are. And what's about to happen is Peter is about to give you not four melodies, but seven that you, my friend, are commanded to add to chorus together to your faith. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you talented enough to do it? Be careful how you answer that. Because what did we say at the very beginning of this message in verses number 1-4? I am what, church? You've got everything you need. You've got it all. You've been given all the divine promises. You've got them all, friends. You have no excuse for not being a wonderful choir dude in your own life. But let me tell you about these seven melodies that Peter's about to give you. They are what we call in theology sequential. Which means if you don't have melody number one, melody number two is useless. If you don't have melodies 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, melody number 7, which happens to be, if you look ahead, love, is useless. It's all sequential. It all starts with melody number 1. Now, people, what is melody number 1? If you were to ask me years ago, oh, Brother Mike, I led my neighbor, I led my workmate, I led my best friend to the Lord. What needs to happen? Well, the standard answer would be get him into the Bible. Get him into a Bible-believing church. Get him to pray. And those are all good answers, but not one of those is the most important. What is? Look at verse number 5, would you? And before we do, gentlemen, I am done with you. You can sit down. Thank you so much. Your pastor has $20 for each of you for doing that tonight. So see him right after the service and he'll take care of you. All right. Are you looking, church? Look at verse number 5. What is melody number 1? Well, let's read. It says there, and beside this, because you are gifted, giving all eagerness, enthusiasm, diligence, add, which means to chorus together, add to your faith. And what is it, church? Say it. Virtue. And what do you add to virtue? What's melody number 2? There is your Bible reading. There is your church attendance. There's your prayer. That's knowledge. But my friends, what you need to understand tonight, Christians, is it all starts with virtue. In fact, let me say something, Pastor, that's going to sound heretical. If you don't have virtue, the Bible in your life is useless. Did you hear that? If you don't have virtue, love in your life is useless. We got a whole gob of churches in Indiana that this morning were preaching love, 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 love. We need to be people of love, 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 love. Oh, that's the buzzword. But my friend, they don't know what they're talking about. Because there are 6 melodies you have to go through to have the right kind of genuine, truthful, authentic love. They don't know what they're talking about. You're to add to your faith. Did you catch it, people? You're to add to your faith virtue. Now, I don't mean to be demeaning tonight, people. Please don't let me offend anybody, but chances are, if I went around this room, and you're good-looking people, and you've got a great church, but to be honest, if I were to go around this room and ask you what's virtue, most of you wouldn't be able to tell me what it is. It's a word we don't even use anymore. What is it? What's virtue? Ladies and gentlemen, years ago, when my 26-year-old son was just a little guy, this is 20 years ago this happened, we lived in Hartford, Connecticut. It was a warm spring day. We'd had snow about a week earlier, but it had all melted, and I'm a long-distance runner. I like to go out and do 4 or 5 miles a day, stay in shape for preaching and trumpet playing. Both of those are very hard on your heart. So I tried to stay in shape, and my son used to love to come with me because every time he'd come with me on his little bicycle, I would tell him another chapter in an ongoing little saga that I was making up at the time about a little Indian by the name of Wanatutu. He used to love to come with me. And one day on that warm spring day, we were out there, and I'm jogging along, and he's right next to me, and I gave him another installment in that story, and he just loved it. You know how little boys are, don't you, people? And he just loved it. And about hunting and fishing and just the life of an Indian. And it was fun. But we got to the end of the run. And he decided that he was going to beat Daddy down the hill. So he took off on his little bike. His mother, who's a registered nurse, always made sure that he had a little helmet on. She's always been very careful about safety. He took off down the hill. And what I had forgotten, moms and dads, is that there in Connecticut, we'd had that snow, it had all melted, he's in shorts and a t-shirt, but there was still that residual sand and salt still on the sidewalk. Well, he's on a two-wheel vehicle. For those of you like me that have a motorcycle license, you know that one of the questions on your test was, what is the slickest surface that every motorcyclist needs to watch out for? And the answer is railroad tracks and sand. Well, I kind of forgot about that, and he took off down the hill, and the hill went around a corner, and he was going around that corner at full speed, and his little bike slipped out from underneath him, and he went down hard on asphalt. Well, you can just picture in your mind's eye, can't you, what he's going to look like. It was way off in the horizon, and I saw this happen, and I got up there as fast as I could, and the little bike was on top of him, and he was on the ground, he was already bawling, he hurt so badly, and I examined his body, got the bicycle off there, I examined his body real quickly, and it didn't look like anything was broken, but I could tell up and down his knee and up and down his little elbow, he had that road rash. Grit and sand was in it, that serous solution was already seeping out. Oh, he hurt. And he was crying at full volume, and I, just as gently as I could, helped him up to his feet. I got down on one knee so that we were eye to eye, and I just held him tight. I just wanted him to know that Daddy was there. Aren't you thankful for that, Christian, that Daddy is there? I held him tight, and I let him cry for a long time, and finally, I whispered in his ear, and I said, Andrew, honey, don't tell your mother. No. I said, Andrew, honey, try to be a little man. It's exactly what I said. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, that's so stupid. Hush. It worked. I saw that little frame, because he knew exactly what I was saying. I saw that little frame start to suck it up, start to regain his composure. And ladies, men, when I told my son, try to be a man, what was I saying as his daddy? What was I saying? Here's what I was saying. Hey, son, I know this stinks. Hey, son, this is really, neither one of us wanted this. This really is bad. But be tough. You're not going to die. Be tough. Be tough. And ladies and gentlemen, I cannot think of a better definition for virtue. It's like Peter's pointing his finger at you, Christian, saying, hey, I know what's available on the TV. I know what kind of people you have to go to school with, who you have to live around, who you have to work with. I know what's available on your airwaves. I know what your internet's all about. But you're a Christian. You be tough. Be a man. In fact, the Greek word arete is often translated manliness. And God is calling every one of you genuine believers, young and old, be manlike. Ladies, be manlike. Now, I must admit something. This will sound humorous, and you're welcome to laugh, but some of the toughest Christians I've ever met are women. I'll never forget doing a revival a while back in Charleston, South Carolina. And every night, the pianist of the church would come wearing a surgical mask. She had the flu so badly, but she wanted to be here. Men, I still know this, I are one. Men, I'm dying! I'm dying! Feed me grapes! Feed me! Help me! Sugar, help me! I know how to play the game, guys. I'm married to a nurse. I so know how to play it. Be tough. Christian, be tough. What that means, my friend, is you just make up your mind. It's all in your head. You make up your mind, I am going to do right. I am going to be tough. I am going to purpose in my heart. I'm going to do right. That's virtue. It all, people, it all starts right there. You making up your mind, I'm going to do right. I'm going to do right. I went to a college called Bob Jones University. Oh, it was great. It was so sound. And I remember them standing up in chapel in my freshman year, and they kept talking about character, character, character. A test of your character is what it takes to stop you. Oh, that was a favorite. Heard that constantly. Oh, you can borrow brains, but you can't borrow character. I went to my King James Bible. Okay, where is that? Where is that? Where I couldn't find it. In fact, the word character is not even in your Bible. Where did you get this? Where's this guy? I found it. It's virtue. It's exactly what we mean when we say character. You making up your mind. Oh, yes, I know everybody's out there. They're into it. They're into all the political correctness. They're into all the immorality. They're into all the rock and the rap. They're all about it. But not you. And by the way, young people, would you look at me? This is for you too. One of the greatest examples we have of virtue in the Bible was given to us by what theologians believe was probably a 15-year-old. When the Bible says of him that even though his parents weren't anywhere on the scene and he was living in utter opulence and could have anything he wanted, the Bible says of him that he purposed in his heart, I'm going to do right. What was his name, church? Daniel. That's you. You got to make up your mind, girl. You got to make up your mind, sir. I'm going to do right. And only then are you ready for the Bible. What do you like on the inside? What do you like? You know what the opposite of virtue is, folks? Finish a verse for me, would you please? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Unstable. I've just described 99% of American Christianity. Well, I just couldn't help it. I mean, she was such a babe. Oh, but they're so funny on that TV program. Oh, they're so good looking. Oh, everybody's doing it. Everybody likes that rock and roll. I couldn't help it. Oh, grow up. Be tough. Make up your mind, young person. Make up your mind, adult. I am going to do right. And my friend, it is the most important ingredient to your faith. It's your bass drum, your head, your mind. The issue is not whether or not the drinking age is 18 or 21. The issue in Indiana is not whether or not that you can vote at 21. The issue is not whether or not it's a Republican or a Democrat in the White House. The issue, my friend, is your head. You making up your mind, I'm going to do right. And then and only then are you ready for the Bible. Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes?